for about a 10-year period of time, our family was really blessed to go to a friend's cabin in the Hocking Hills every summer. I think you've heard me talk about that before. And we stopped several years ago because our friends now live there. They retire, and that's their home, and our whole family wouldn't fit with them. But it was a great 10 years or so that we did that. And, you know, with a family of six, often that was our vacation. That's what we could afford, and would be there for like a week at a time, and just really blessed. One of the things we did while we were there is we would hike some of the trails. And I think that our time there, if my kids were to say it, I think it would probably meet the top 10 or maybe even the top 5 list of best family memories from our times there. And we hiked some of the trails that most of you have heard of Old Man's Cave. I'm sure some of us have gone to Old Man's Cave and hiked the trails there. Not everybody knows that Old Man's Cave is only one of the hikes, one of the trails in the Hocking County and the hills there. There are actually several others. So I think we have hiked most of them. I don't know about all of them, but most of them multiple times. And one of the ones that we like to hike was one called Rock House. And Rock House, it's called that because partway through the trail, you actually kind of step off the trail through some stone into this space, and all of a sudden you're in like this, it feels like a cavern where the whole ceiling above you is rock and the floor below you is rock, and it's like you're in a rock house. And it's a really big space, and as you walk through, you go toward the end of it, and it opens out into like a scenic view, but there's also often several people that are in Rock House at the same time going through. And I actually remember, we went like a couple times in a row, not even knowing why it was called Rock House, because we didn't find that place where you go off into under the rocks. And then when we finally saw that, it opened a whole new world to us of exploring. And it was just really pretty cool. We are in a message series right now that I'm calling On This Rock. And it's a series based on 1st and 2nd Peter, and we're calling it On This Rock because that's what Jesus said of Peter. He called him, his name was Simon, he called him Peter, which means rock, and he said, on this rock, I will build my church. And so we're looking at Peter's letters, and that seems like a fitting title. We began learning last week that we as believers in Jesus are part of God's chosen. And from before the world even began, he chose us to be his, to be his church. And one of the things that we're going to learn today is that Peter's not the only rock. Peter's not the only rock. He may be the rock in which the church is built on, but the church itself is a rock house. It's a rock house built with many living stones. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's begin where he does in the second chapter of Peter, 1 Peter. We'll get to that a little longer, farther into the letter. Last week, we learned in chapter 1 at the first Peter about the imperishable, the non-spoiling, non-fading inheritance that we have that's saved for us in heaven and our final salvation there. And we learned that about the world and how we're to live holy in this world. And we talked about for us, that means that we live set apart from the world, that we live different from the world, and the worldly ways, our ways begin to shift and change. Peter picks up with the first part of 1 Peter chapter 2 by kind of beating on that same drum. And he begins with a list of things that we need to rid ourselves of to be this holy people and this new holy way of being set apart in the world. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Here Peter says, he says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and every slander of every kind. Slander of every kind. Now, this is a pretty rough list, isn't it? I mean, it sounds pretty much like a no-brainer list to me. They're attributes that no one wants to be proud of, that nobody wants to probably go after. We may say this to Peter. We may say, Peter, this is just a common sense list you're giving us. I'm not aspiring myself toward malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy or slander of every kind. Only people who are like are a part of the mob would do that. Only drug lords would do that. Only people who are part of the government, ooh, did I say that out loud? would maybe do that. But listen, friends, Peter's saying this for some reason, right? He's saying all these things for some reason, and he's saying it to people in the church. If you remember from last week in chapter 1, we know that he's writing this letter to five different churches, and then it's going to get shared with other churches and shared with the church, and it's why it's in the Bible, and we're studying it as part of our church today. So why would the Holy Spirit be inspiring Peter to write these things to believers to rid themselves of them if there aren't some things they need to get rid of? Because there must have been some of this going on in the churches he's writing to. And my guess is that there's some of it going on in the church today. So let's take a quick look at these negative attributes that we're supposed to rid ourselves of. And let's do a little self-examination of ourselves at the same time as we look at them. So here's the first one. We're to rid ourselves of five different negatives. The first is this: rid yourself of malice. Of malice. Now, I guess we better start with talking about what does malice mean if we're going to talk about ridding ourselves. The word malice is defined as the intention or desire to do evil or ill will. Intention or desire to do evil or ill will. The Greek word for malice here means wickedness, and it implies that to all the wicked ways that are in this world without Jesus. It's implied here as any faults of character, that lead us an expression that hurts others instead of brotherly love to other Christians. Anything that's hurtful instead of brotherly love. Now, most of us will likely emphatically say that we don't have intentions and desires that are distinct to doing evil and ill will. Now, there are plenty of people in the world who do have those intentions that might apply to, but my suspicion is that most of us in this room, most of us watching at home, most of us could say that that's not me. That's probably not what we're part of today. However, do you express any faults of character that sometimes hurt the expression of love toward one another? Do you ever do that at all? I mean, I don't know about you, but that at least is causing me to stop and think a minute. I mean, do I ever do that? And probably, at least unintentionally, and probably sometimes even intentionally, I might have to call foul on myself for that. I might have to do that because my character doesn't always look out for love of others. Sometimes, friends, my character is looking out of love for myself. That's just the truth. And Peter calls that wicked. He even calls it malice, an intention to do evil or ill will. Does that sound harsh? Maybe, but is it sometimes true? Maybe. Peter says, in fact, God through him says, strip it off. Get rid of that part of yourself and love each other as I've loved. The next four negative attributes in this list that follow are kind of following the same cue. The second is this: rid yourself of deceit. Now, you may say, I'm not a deceitful person either. I'm not deceitful. Oh, yeah? Have you ever had another brother or sister in Christ who maybe comes up to you Sunday or sometime and asks you, you know, how you're doing? And, you know, the truth is, you're not doing so great at that moment. Truth is you're not doing great at all, and your day's gone bad, maybe your week's gone bad, maybe your month's gone bad, maybe life is just feeling bad right now, right? It's not going that great, but what do you answer them? You say, good, yeah, I'm doing good today. You little liar. No, I'm teasing, calling you a liar, right? But there's still deceit there, right? There's deceit in that answer when we do that. Or how about this? You see someone else really screw it up, right? In fact, you probably could help them. You probably could help them, but you don't. Actually, you go up to them and you say, hey, aren't you looking good today? And you may say to me, well, you know, I'm not lying. Beauty's in the eye of the beholder. And, you know, I'm beholding beauty right now. You can't say that to me. Okay. If you're not lying, it's still some deceit, isn't it? When you know somebody's really struggling, but you act as if they're not, and you kind of let that brush over. Look, here's my point. My point is that deceit can be the big scandalous things that we think about, right? The big crimes and the awful things, which may have layers and layers of cover-ups and all those kinds of things. But it also can be those perceived niceties that are stepping over our honesty. But the truth is that it's all deceit. And the small layers of deceit make it easier to step into greater areas of deceit. And Peter says, strip it all away. Get rid of all the deceit. Don't be deceitful in any way. Here's the third thing. He says, rid yourself of hypocrisy. And simply, friends, don't say or project of yourself something that isn't true. Don't say one thing and then do another thing. It's very easy to claim our moral standards and our attributes of God, especially when we're at church, and then go out and live a different life in different places. Maybe you have a real potty mouth at work. Maybe you got a real potty mouth at work, but when you're at church or where you're around your kids, somehow you're able to close the potty and even speak holy around them and that kind of thing. But as soon as you're back on the work floor, you can paint the room many colors with the words that are coming out of your mouth. That's just an example, okay? I'm just giving an example. There are many other ways that I think we can be hypocritical. And the truth be told, I believe that we all are likely hypocritical some of the time. I just believe we are, and I think we're fooling ourselves to say that we're not. And Peter says that it's got to go. He says, be real, be authentic. Don't cover up. Don't pretend. Rid yourself of all hypocrisy. Fourth, he says, rid yourself of envy. And do I need to even speak on this one? You ever wish you had something that someone else has? Their job, their position, their house, their stuff, their family, money, more money, power, more power. Someone just told me after the early worship experience today that their envy is sometimes to think back on things that they could have done or they could have had, but they didn't, and so they don't have it. And so that's a battle they have. Even the disciples reclining around the table at the Last Supper with Jesus, they're envying each other about who's going to be the greatest. Who's going to get to sit on his left and his right? It's something that happens very easily. Now listen, the cure for envy is this. The cure for envy is gratitude. That's the cure for envy. Thank God for the things that you do have. Don't be thinking about what you wish you had. Be grateful for all that God blesses you with. That's the cure for envy. Rid yourself of all envy. Here's the fifth. Fifth thing Peter says to rid ourselves of. He says, rid yourself of slander of every kind. Now, this is the only one where he adds the words of every kind on it. He doesn't say malice of every kind, but for slander, he says of every kind. Let me give it to you simply, friends. Slander is when you put anyone else down in any way at any time. It's when you tear down instead of build up. It's mean talk, spiteful talk, rude talk, sarcastic talk, anything that mars another's image or reputation. And it often happens when that other person isn't even around to defend him or herself. Slander defames. It takes the fame away from somebody else. And sometimes it's disguised as humor, isn't it? Or trying to help somebody, or it's just a little constructive criticism. But at the heart, you know, and often they know, that it's something else. It's slanderous talk about them. And Peter wants us to know that as chosen people of God, we need to get rid of it all. All forms of slander. So Peter begins by instructing us on what we get rid of. Remember, these are the things of the world that we're getting rid of. And he's talking about being holy in the world, living set apart, different from the world. So these are the things that have to go. And next he's going to tell us what instead we should be craving. Get rid of this stuff and now crave these things. So listen to verses 2 and 3. He says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. That the Lord is good. Have you ever seen a newborn baby who's hungry? Of course you have. Everybody's seen newborn babies hungry. Even if you're out in public somewhere, you've heard them, you've seen them. Have you ever seen one hungry, really hungry, who's just kind of sitting back, waiting on mama? Just taking it patiently, just chilling. Letting mama know she doesn't have to be in any hurry. Just take your time, mama. I'll be here until it's time to get it. No, you've not seen that. Because no babies like that exist, right? They don't exist. Any hungry baby is craving milk, and they show that by crying and crying and crying and having a fit until what? Until they get it. Have you ever seen a baby who's about to get that milk and their mouth's already beginning to do that sucking thing because they're about to get the bottle or about to get the source of their milk and the lips are moving because they're ready and they know it's coming? It's pretty remarkable. And they're born with that sense, that instinct to suck. We're born that way. Well, listen to me, friends. When you were born new in Jesus, when you were born new in Jesus, God gave you this craving, this sense, this instinct to crave pure spiritual milk. Pure spiritual milk to grow into the salvation that you have. And once you taste God in that, and you know how good God tastes, you just begin to crave him more and more and crave that growth more and more. However, what would happen if instead of giving that baby who's craving milk, and giving him what's healthy for her, what if instead you gave that baby Coke or Mountain Dew? Every time they're craving, you give them Coke or Mountain Dew. At first, the baby might turn away from that, but after he or she got a taste of that sugary sweetness, his craving's going to change, isn't it? He may get to the point that he doesn't even want the things that bring him sustenance. He doesn't even want that milk. She doesn't want that milk. They begin to have a waning or a dying of that desire because now it's being filled with something else that isn't good for it. And it ends up being an unhealthy baby. Maybe later with its teeth falling out, right? And the same's true of you and me as believers in Jesus. We come to him with that craving for spiritual things. And maybe some of you can remember that. If you became a Christian at an old enough time in your life, if you weren't like raised and you came to Christ really early, but you did some life before and you've come into Christ later, you remember that, oh, I want more. I just want as much God as I get. And there's this craving for spiritual things that's built in us, and it solidifies us as Christians. But if we never do anything with that craving, we never drink of the spiritual milk, and we keep receiving what the world's giving us, what happens is our tastes change, and our God's goodness gets dull to us. And although we may have been saved by Jesus, we're missing him. We're missing him and we're missing how good he tastes. And we're not really craving it at all. And some would say that you never had him in the first place because you didn't rid yourself of the worldly things in order to be filled with the godly ones. And Peter's making it clear that there's a distinction. There's a distinction between those two. After making this distinction, after making it clear of what we need to get rid of and making it clear what we're supposed to instead crave, Peter begins teaching about our becoming, what we become in and through Jesus. And this is where we come back to being part of the rock house that I talked about earlier, the rock house of God. Listen as I read in verses 4 through 10 in 2 Peter. It says this, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes people fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what you were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's spiritual possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Friends, these verses are filled with instruction about the nature of the church. Now remember, what we're talking about when we say church. He's writing to five churches, but we're talking about the big C church, the church universal. We're referring to Christians throughout the world, the coming together of believers to make up what God calls in Scripture the body of Christ. And Peter's instructing the community of believers called the church. So let's break down a little bit what he says. First, Peter talks about the living stone that's rejected. There's a really cool parallel here. First, we remember that Jesus is referred to in Scripture as the stone that's been rejected. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, it says, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. This passage actually originally came from thousands of years before in the Old Testament in Psalm 118:20, where it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is spoken about Jesus thousands of years before Jesus was even born. Now Peter makes a parallel of the church as living stones. As the church, we're rejected as Jesus is rejected, but we're chosen by God. And friends, following Jesus, picking up your cross daily and following him actually means following Jesus. Not just saying it, but actually be willing to go where Jesus goes. Where Jesus is rejected, we're going to be rejected. Where Jesus is accepted, we're going to be accepted. He was a rejected stone who was killed, and we're now living as stones who are also rejected by this world. But Peter goes on to say that we are stones, as stones are being built into a spiritual house. We're the real rock house, right? The real rock house. We're being built into a spiritual house. And that leads to another really cool parallel. Could Peter possibly speak about Jesus being the rock, the cornerstone, and Christians being living stones, being built into a spiritual house? Could he even do that without in his own mind going back to what Jesus said to him in Matthew 16:18? And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Could he possibly have not thought about that in this conversation? That church that the rock is being, that's being built on him as the rock, is now happening before his eyes. He's seeing it built with these living stones, the people of God. To those who believe, Jesus becomes a cornerstone on which these stones are built. To those who don't believe, that rock of Jesus becomes a stumbling block. It becomes a place where they fall, because you fall without Jesus. Another point that's clear here is that as living stones, this church that's being built, it's a community of believers. I'm not a stone, living stone by myself. I'm just a stone. And nothing can be built with one stone. It takes us being stones together, living stones together, to be built into something. As long as a stone sits by itself, it's useless. It becomes useful only when it's incorporated in the building with other stones. So let's look at the second thing that Peter says. Peter gives descriptions of how we are to live as these living stones. How we are living stones. He actually gives us some titles of who we are as living stones. The first is this, a chosen people. We are a chosen people. We talked about this last week. Always remember that you're chosen by God, and you are a first choice draft pick. You're not a pick me up later because the other first strings got hurt. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter taught us that we're chosen by the foreknowledge of God. Even before the world was created, we were already chosen. Second thing, he defines us this way, a royal priesthood. Friends, priests in the Bible are the ones who had access to God and were given the task of bringing others to God. The word priest in Latin is pontifex, and it means bridge builder. And Jesus is the high priest. He's the bridge that allows us to get to the Father. We come to the Father through Jesus, the bridge, the high priest. But then as priests, we are a bridge to lead others to Jesus so that they can get to the Father. And the priest also brought offerings to God. And so as we worship God, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him. Here's the third. the third thing we are as a chosen, he says, is a holy nation. Last week we talked about the fact that we are set apart for holy living, and we talked about what that meant. Well, guess what? We're not called to do this simply as individuals in our individual lives. We're called to do this together as a holy nation. God's calling us together as a holy nation. For me, that makes it seem way more achievable. I'm not out here on my own. You're not out there on your own trying to live it and set my life apart and trying to make it different and trying to make a difference all by myself. I'm there for you. You're there for me. God's not just calling a person. He's calling a holy nation, a holy nation. Fourth is we're God's special possession. And you know, God, there's a lot of things that are God's possession, right? In fact, God possesses everything. Everything belongs to God, the heaven and the earth, the land and the sea, the animals and the fish, the planets and the universe. All of it's his. What is the only part of God's possession that's called a special possession? Only his people. Only the church is called a special possession. Friends, just ruminate on that for a moment. Let that swirl around in your heart and your head for a moment. Only you and I as the church are called the special possession of God. And what does that lead us to? Well, Peter says that it leads to this, that you declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And into his wonderful light. And that's the third thing that's talked about in this section. We're called out of darkness and into wonderful light. And friends, when we come to know Jesus, what we do is we come out of something and then we come into something. We come out of something. We come out of the world that's overridden in darkness, and then we come in to the light like it's the first time we've ever truly seen light. We come into something new with him. I still remember when I gave my life to Jesus at age 18. And just how things felt so new and fresh to me. It's like I could see for the first time. And especially when things like Christmas rolled around, it's like I understood what the gift of Jesus was about now. This isn't a Santa holiday. This is about Jesus, and I can understand it for the very first time. It was like walking through one of those huge Christmas lights displays like at the Toledo Zoo. And it's like if you were to go through with sunglasses on and horse blinders on. And you walk around looking at your lights, and that's your perspective of light. That's your perspective of what life is like and what it looks like. And then someone comes along and removes those sunglasses and those horse blinders, and you see it for truth for the very first time. You see light in a brand new way, and you're like, wow, this is what it's supposed to look like. So this is what wonderful light is. This is what this wonderful light display is. I only had a glimpse before, and now I see it. I was blind, but now I see, right? Blind, but now I see. We've stepped out of a darkness and into a wonderful light. Peter put it this way in the letter. He said, once you were not a people of God. You didn't have a people. Once you were not a people, not of God. It says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's saying that even if you had people around you before, you were alone. Before Jesus, you were alone. You weren't a people. You were just a person. But now you're part of God's people, the people of God. You were lost before without mercy, but now you know and you have mercy. So far in this chapter, Peter's been teaching us about who we are in the church, as the church, and as the community of living stones, and who we are in that regard, being the spiritual house. With the remainder of this chapter, now he's going to make a shift. He's going to make a shift to tell us how we live that way in the rest of society, a society that's not in the wonderful light that we know. How do we live as living stones as those in the light in a society that still doesn't know that or have that. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he let us know that we're not residents of this world. Our inheritance is beyond this world, but we all still have to live in this world for a time. So how do we act accordingly against things that mostly aren't godly? How do we do that? Well, Peter addresses three areas of living as spiritual houses in the society of the world. And the first he teaches is this. It's to live good lives among the godless. Good lives among the godless. Before we look at what Peter says about that, I think we better define the word good. You see, the word good is very misused in our society today. We may say that chocolate chip cookies are good, when in fact what we mean is that they're tasty, right? Or maybe we mean they're mighty tasty. They're tasty. We may say that a house is made with good bones, when really what we're saying is that it's structurally sound. It's not got good bones, it's structurally sound. We may say that it's been a good day, when what we really mean to say is overall, my interactions in this day have been pleasant. We may say that someone is a good person, when what we really mean is that they're kind and they're nice and they're thoughtful, at least to me, at least to you. That's what we're meaning. Now, why am I making distinctions here? Why am I making these distinctions? Because the word good, as God in the Bible use it, means something very different than the world's definition of good. The world's definition has likely been narrated by the devil himself to deceive us. But that's not the same definition. The word good in Scripture means holy, true, centered on God, true to God. I try to reserve calling someone a good man or a good woman unless I'm speaking of their heart and their heart's desire to love and please God. That's what I think of as a good man, a good woman. Their heart's desire to love and please God. No man or woman is perfect, but their goodness is shown by that desire to love and please God. With that in mind, follow along in 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and verses 11 and 12. Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles." So there again, he's reiterating that this is no longer our home in this world. We're foreigners and exiles, "to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." He recognizes that even when you're with Jesus, we got a battle for doing good in our souls. We got a battle for good. We have the Holy Spirit within us, but we also have a sinful desire in us. And the devil uses that sinful desire to try to draw us away. So we got this battle, this war that goes on in our souls. And then he says in verse 12, "Live such good lives." So live lives that desire to love and please God, such good lives among the pagans. Pagans were those who didn't know God. They were the godless of the time. Those who didn't yet know Jesus. "So live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." They'll see your good deeds and they glorify God. Friends, Peter lets us know that the world around us, it won't understand when we love God and we live to please God. They're not going to get it. In fact, they're going to call our good wrong. They're going to call God's good wrong, and they're going to call wrong good. Are you not seeing that in the world right now? Because I'm sure seeing that in the world right now. Do you want some examples? Abortion, gender confusion, sexual immorality. By the way, pay attention to issue 1 in November, because it seeks to enshrine all three of those things. Educate yourself and make sure that you vote as God leads you. Plus other wrong known for good in the world is things like greed and self-focus, acceptance of sin, and so much more. What's in the world, what is called good is bad, and what is called bad is good. Peter also says, however, that if we abstain from the sinful desires warring against our soul and live these good lives in the world, that the world calls wrong, but we live good, that the world's also going to see these good deeds. And it's going to bring glory to him when he returns. So by living right, living good in a world that sees good as bad, it's still going to impact the world for his glory. And the day he returns, they're still going to see glory for him out of the good that we live. Here's the second thing Peter teaches us. He teaches us to live submissive lives among human authority. That's the next part in this passage. Now, this is going to be a hard pill, potentially, for some Christians to swallow. Their response may be, these can't be words for today. Peter wouldn't say this if he was living today. Well, friends, when Peter was living, Nero was in charge. And Nero was extremely hostile to Christians. He would cover them in pitch and burn them as lanterns alive at his garden parties to provide light. That's the kind of guy he was. This was the governing authority of Peter's day when he says what he's about to say. Look what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Honor Nero. Honor the emperor. Now, there's a whole lot that we can address in this passage that we don't have time to do today, but we actually have a class Sunday afternoons talking about biblical citizenship that can probably go deeper. Let me say a few things about Peter's words here. First, we submit ourselves for the Lord's sake. That's what it says. For the Lord's sake, not for the sake of the government. We're submitting ourselves because of God. So by submitting to human authority, we're saying this. We're saying, I trust God. I trust God even if what the person is asking or demanding isn't in my eyes right or correct. I'm submitting because I trust God. If I'm not in fact dishonoring God in some way, no longer living good, which is living to love and please God, if I'm not doing those things, if it's not steering me away from loving God the way I should, then I'll submit. I could give you examples of some of this. Some of it might not make you very happy, but we're not going to chase that rabbit trail today. We're not going to chase that trail. Second, this says that God set authority in place to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. So even if the authorities aren't doing this, we still only do good. That's our call. As the church, we only do good so that ignorant talk of foolish people are quieted by that good. If we aren't doing good, if we aren't doing wrong, we do good no matter what the arena is. The ignorance of the godless is eventually going to be exposed. And Peter says that we have freedom, but we can't use that freedom for covering evil. We need to show proper respect to everyone and even honor those who are in charge. Many years ago, I had the opportunity to visit with a group, the United States Senate, and we actually met with one of the Ohio State Senators. I won't name names because it's not important, but I will say it's a senator that I don't particularly agree with. And when I met him, do you know what I said to him? I said, well, you dirty rotten. No, not really. I didn't do that. Do you know what I did? I actually reached my hand out and I shook his hand and I simply said this, something like this. I said, thank you for serving our state and our country. Now, why would I say that? Because I don't like what he's doing in our state or our country. I did it because at least he's doing it and I'm not, for one thing, nor do I want to do it. And I'm not the judge of his heart or his choices or his voice. He already has that judge. And that judge has allowed him to serve in this office at this time. And it's that judge that he's going to need to contend with someday, not me. So I simply shook his hand to honor him. Now, if he would have asked me to campaign for him, to endorse him, to put some signs in the church lawn for him, or any of that, I'd said no, politely, maybe no way Jose, as politely as I could. But I tried to honor him. politics, they're just a tough subject today because there's such deep, deep divides and because of so much evil on both sides of the aisles. But let me say this, be educated. Don't vote your conscience at all, vote God's conscience. Vote to the best of your ability, your understanding of God's choice and conscience, and whatever the issue is and whoever the candidate is, you vote God's conscience. And even when the hardest issues and choices, when they don't go your way, or the candidates don't go your way, or the way that you believe they should, or the way you believe God would have them go, you trust him anyway. Because he's the one that our trust is in, not the government. Right? But we still submit to our authority. One other quick thing, then I have to move on. Anarchy doesn't honor God, because anarchy isn't good. And in Peter's day, you need to understand when he wrote this, that he's doing something else with this letter than just telling them to obey authority. When he wrote this letter, he's actually protecting the Christians from being wiped out. Because in anarchy from them to try to, we have the Lord and we need to go by the Lord's way, so we should change this government and let's do an anarchy against Rome. Nero and Rome would have crushed them. So he's teaching them as a Christian, here's how you need to live in this environment that isn't the best. You need to live it this way. And part of what he was teaching them was common sense survival skills. That's not yet our society, and we can take stands. We can, in our society, stand up for what's wrong, but we have to do it with honor, respect, and proper submission to our authorities, because God's the one who's allowed them to serve in the place that they're in. Now let's quickly touch on one other thing that Peter speaks about here as being the spiritual house within our society, and it's this: submit to masters. Now, friends, I'm just going to tell you, for some of you, this may be a harder pill to swallow than talking about the government. And the reason is that this passage makes it sound like Peter and the Bible and God, like they support slavery, that they think slavery's okay. That is completely untrue. That is not what's happening here. In this passage that I'm going to read next, Peter isn't addressing, he's not addressing the rightness or wrongness of slavery. He's not saying if it's right or it's wrong. He's not going there at all. He's simply speaking to the present reality that they live in, that slavery's there in the time. So how do we be the spiritual house in this corrupt environment? So he's just saying, how do we live in this? In the Roman Empire, there were 60 million slaves. 60 million slaves. It was just their way of life. They weren't all in fields or in homes. Some summoned by whips and chains. Some of them were doctors and teachers and musicians and actors and secretaries. So there was a different kind of environment than what we know. They did have limitations. They were the possession of other people. There were things they couldn't do. It was very much slavery, but it was still not quite what we would think about, and it was still very much wrong. But with 6 million slaves, it would take many, many years for God to turn the heart of men and women around on this issue to go a good way. It couldn't happen overnight. And so with the remainder of this chapter, Peter teaches slaves and slave owners who become Christians how to best honor God in what's a bad system of society. He does so by turning their eyes to Jesus and how honorable Jesus was and all the injustice that Jesus took on himself. So listen to these verses 18 through 25. Peter says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for good, for doing good, if you're living to do good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now there are some practical things that we can take from this from our conduct, how we conduct ourselves in work. We can compare ourselves to that environment, because slavery, they worked in many different ways. We can do that, even when it's unjust in our situations. But the greatest one is to realize that we've suffered nothing like Jesus has. He's saying to them, this might be a really bad environment that you're living in, but live it as a good, loving God, wanting to please God, even though the environment's bad. Jesus has suffered far more. He's the master, and yet he was treated like the lowest slave, massacred in a barbaric way, so that we could return to the fold of the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Friends, we are living stones. We're living stones and part of the rock house, part of the spiritual house of God. That doesn't assure us an easy peasy path, but it assures us an amazing destiny. Society's tough. Society doesn't know and love God. And we're to rid our things, we're to take on things that are of God, but we also have to walk in the society. So how do we do that in a way that's good, that pleases God? Peter's telling us that in this letter, in a lot of ways in their society that relate to our society. Let's close and pray together. God, I thank you for how real the word is. I thank you for how real Peter's words are, that he's speaking into the society, into the difficulties of their day and their time that so much correlate to us today. We might not call it slavery, but we have all kinds of social injustice. We may not be facing some of the governmental things that they dealt with, but we're dealing with the governmental things in our day and land that are unjust and not right. And Peter shows us, and he tells us that it comes down to one thing. It comes down to who we trust. We have to trust you, God, and not the systems around us and not the world around us. And so, God, keep teaching us. Teach us to crave this spiritual milk that lets us taste the Lord and see that he's good, and that teaches us what it means to live good, even if everything around us goes bad. God, we love you. We pray in the name of your son, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. You know, it's possible that you might be thinking to yourself, what's my one takeaway today? You've talked about so much stuff. There's so much in this chapter. We've covered so many things. So what do I focus on? What's my one takeaway? And this is what I would tell you. Your one takeaway is this. Learn to trust God. Do all you can to submit to him and to trust God, because everything else falls below that. And if you put your trust in a government, or you put your trust in a society, or you put your trust in the old ways of what you used to do, or you put your trust in a person, all of those things will fail. None of those are the cornerstone, right, that we're built upon. The cornerstone that we're built upon is Jesus. And so put your trust in Jesus. Do everything you can and everything you do to put your trust in Jesus. Don't put it anywhere else. Put it in Jesus. And that's what carries you through. And that's what teaches you to crave him. And that's what teaches you to be a living stone and to be a part of the life together as a holy nation and a holy priesthood that is living for Jesus and bringing other people to Jesus. Jesus has got to be the center focus. He's got to be who we trust in the most. It's all about him. Be very blessed. We'll see you all some through the week and some next week. Have a great week.